When we were together the last time, we talked about chapter 8 of Romans, and Paul was talking about all the privileges and all of the freedoms that we have as Christians. And we talked about how our relationship to the law has changed because the law demands and dictates our righteousness. And that's not the way we get our righteousness anymore. Our righteousness is found through God's love, through grace, through His forgiveness, through His mercy. And so a lot of Christians are still hung up on where their righteousness comes from. And unfortunately, they get stuck when they get under that legalistic point of view, because then they always have to live up to or measure up to all of the standards and the demands that go with it. So that's why we're free and some people are not. So so we're dead to the law of sin and death. We talked about that. And because of that, we're free. We're free to be in Christ Jesus. We're free to be in the heavenly places. We're free to be far above all the powers and principalities that want to come and attack us all of the time. And if we can begin to literally see ourselves in that position, it does cause the bad things to diminish. I could use myself as an example. There's been a lot of negative and a lot of bad things just going on all around me, and some of it is trying to influence me. And there was one day that I had a really, really rough day, but you know, I kept reminding myself, okay, I'm not in this stuff that's going on down here. I'm up above it. I can look down on it. I can look at it from God's perspective. And when we learn to do that, the enemy loses his power. And so that's one thing you're going to hear me probably emphasize a lot, is where we are seated. We're not seated here. We may walk in this earth. We may be here living on this earth, but we're sure not of it. And so when we can begin, wow, I'm actually seated with Jesus. I'm in the heavenly places. He's right beside the Father. And so that means I'm up there. I may not be seated right next to the Father, but my position is from the heavenlies. And I'll tell you what, we're supposed to be looking down on those powers. That's why they can be under our feet. And we have got to learn that place and believe it so that we know the power that we have in the Holy Spirit. So anyway, as we get into, well, at the end of chapter 8, if you remember, Paul kind of signed off chapter 8 with how all creation is groaning as if in pains, birth pains, in anticipation of the manifestation of the sons of God and the glory, excuse me, that is yet to come. So he closes it with that, and then he goes into chapter 9, and one thing that I noticed immediately was that Paul's countenance changes in chapter 9. And instead of the joy, all at once he begins to express grief and sorrow. So we're open today with Romans 9, 1 and 2. And I'm going to just hit some things that said in the Passion Bible. I'm not going to use that particular version as I read it. But in this particular, I may come back to it and I'll have you read it if I do. But he calls the Israelites his Jewish family and his fellow citizens in the Passion Bible. But in Romans 9, 1 through 5, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, and God blessed forever. Amen. What Paul was doing in that opening statement of chapter 9 was that he was reminding his own kinsmen of all of the privileges and all of the freedoms that they have and don't even know it because of their mindset. Because here they are, they're chosen of God and they're adopted as sons. To them, those were just words. He reminded them of the glory that their ancestors had witnessed. And I was just pondering and thinking about, okay, what were those glories? Well, there's just so many of them. They're just listed all through the Old Testament. They had watched God overpower and outsmart every demonic entity as they were going out of Egypt. I mean, as they were getting ready to go out of Egypt. Every false god in Egypt was exposed by Moses, and the power of them destroyed at that time. When you stop and think about it, I mean, I went through these, I think, at one time in the beginning of our lesson, and those powers were influencing all of the Egyptians. They were influencing even more of mankind. And boy, God hated them. He wanted them out of there, and he wanted to give those people an opportunity to believe. And so it's just one of those things that we just, the more I got into this, the more I kept thinking, wow, God, Paul really did have reason to grieve. But just think of some of the things that he was reminding them of. For instance, the power of God that was shown when they went across the Red Sea on dry land, and then all the waters came back over Pharaoh, and all of the things that happened on their journey. I mean, God demonstrated his presence by the cloud by day and the fire by night, and all of the things that happened. And one of the scriptures I looked up, this in Exodus 12:37. I'm not going to read that scripture, but I just want to use it as a reference. God provided manna for over 600,000 men, plus women and children and the other ones that he brought from Egypt. Now, I don't know if in your mind you were trying to imagine 600,000 men. I mean, I can't even think about 1,000, but 600,000 men, plus the women and the children, plus the other people he brought from Egypt, and he provided manna daily. I'm thinking, how did they all get through this? And they were in the shape of a cross, because I've done this study before on the position that they were positioned. So if you'd have been able to have gotten an aerial view of them and looked down upon them and the head of them and the way they were branched out as they went through that, they were in a cross. And so I think, God, you are amazing. You think of everything. You don't miss a thing.
And the tabernacle was laid out the same
way? Yes. Yes, in fact, that's one of the things that I was going to get to. That when Moses set up that first tabernacle, everything that was in that tabernacle was a shadow of the things that were to come, and it was demonstrating the redemption story. Everything was. There wasn't the colors, the metals, the woods, the goats things. I mean, all of this, everything that was in that tabernacle represented something, and it's an endless study, honestly. You've probably done it, right?
And each time I learned something new. It's just amazing.
Oh, yeah. I mean, God knows what he's doing. Why would we ever question him? So, anyway, he was just so grieved because he wanted them to remember, you know, the importance of their heritage. So we go to Exodus. This was one of the references he had. Exodus 40, 34 through 35 had to do with the glory that was in the Old Testament. Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle because the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Bring it on, God. We want this glory. We want this to. We want this temple filled like that, so God can demonstrate His great and awesome power. And I think the day is coming when we're going to see more of God's what I call the Shekinah glory, that is going to fill meetings and gatherings where people are gathered together in the unison in the Lord, and He's going to just show up and begin to show all kinds of things to us. And then in Exodus 24:15-18, I love this story anyway because of how God wanted to reveal to Moses how powerful and how wonderful He was. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine? This is where I like to sit and just dwell and contemplate the word and think about what it is really saying and imagine, you know, in my own mind, what's actually taking place here. The rest of the people were so scared, they didn't even want to approach the mountain, and there here's Moses right in the very cloud of God's glory. And I'm thinking, wow, what a privilege, what an honor, how great that was. So anyway, those were the glories that I picked out. There's a whole lot of other places where God's glory is demonstrated over and over again in the Old Testament. So anyway, Paul reminded them then of the covenants that God had made with them and the giving of the law. There wasn't any other nation that had the privilege of being led and guided by a legal system. There wasn't another country or another nation or anything. So God singled out the Israelites, gave them the law, which showed them to be different than any other group of people, all because He had a plan and a purpose. So it's just exciting to see how God unravels it all. And so let's see where I want to go with that. But the Jews, all of the time that God had called them apart and He had separated them from all of the other nations, they thought they were secure. They never even thought that there was anything else they had to do other than just obey the law. And that's how they determined their righteousness. So that was all they thought they had to do. And so Paul was trying to show them that just because they were God's chosen people didn't mean that they were saved. And so made some of them pretty angry. But we went into that earlier on in these lessons. So they didn't realize that they were chosen by God for a specific purpose, but they still had to enter by faith through God's promised Son. So He also gave them the fathers and the patriarchs, and I was thinking about that, how they were actually the forerunners. I like that word. In fact, I got a devotional called The Forerunners. Do you remember when we got that book? I don't know if any of you can ever get it, but that book is awesome. I love that devotional. It's written by, let's see, what, 4 or 5 different authors, right?
It's from IHOP.
It came from IHOP, from Mike Bickle's church. But that is one of the most powerful devotionals that I think I've ever read. It's very, very good. So anyway, they were the forerunners. And they were the ones, those old patriarchs of old, God elected them. God chose them. He chose them because He had a specific purpose for each one of them as they were part of God's plan to bring about the fulfillment of the birth of His own Son. And so this is why Paul was so grieved. And you know, I can sympathize with Paul because I'm not where he was, but when you get involved with talking with a lot of people and you find out where they really are, it makes you think, oh God, I just want them to know the truth that's going to make them free for them to get some of these mindsets that we have in our mind that trips us up and causes us to stumble. And I've certainly had my share of them. God has had to work awful hard on this lady, I'll tell you. And he's not done. I think we're forever in that work and in that process of being under construction by God. But, you know, and I say this to a lot of people, but those who pursue God, those who are looking for God, they get their answers. They're the ones that you see getting the healing. They're the ones that you see going forward. They're the ones that they're going to break free, because God promises that he who began that work is going to complete it until Christ returns. So anyway, Paul reminded me of Moses, and so I looked up where Moses came down out of the mountain from having been up there with God for all of that time. And he came down and he saw the people sinning before the golden calf. He was so angry, but he was also grieved. And Moses said to the Lord, and this is in Exodus 25:32, if you want to look up the story. But he said, "But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." And you know, I guess we have a lot to learn in that kind of love, because at that time, Moses was ready to give his own life for the benefit of those people being forgiven. And that's where Paul was, because that's what he said when he was writing that verse, when he said, about being accursed on behalf of those people. He wanted to see them so badly change their mindset and know God, that he was willing to give up his own life so that they could make it. He was willing to be cursed and separated from God if it would mean the salvation of his Jewish family.
I know a woman that did that for her husband.
Pardon?
I know a woman that did that for her husband.
He gave up.
He refused God. And she told God, "For his life, take mine."
Can you imagine the love that took?
The next morning she died.
She gave up her life. Did it change his?
Yeah. It did. Saved.
Well, it happened to work on her half. You know, how many of us would even think about doing that, you know?
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
Well, Moses went so far as to say, "Blot me out from your book, which you have written." And I think, I'm going to be honest with you, I couldn't do that. I'm too selfish. I couldn't do that. I would say, "Sorry, guys, I'm going. You can stay back here."
I mean, it takes a lot, because he saw how stubborn they were. He saw how bullheaded they were, you know, and fighting him and going against him. And yet he still did that.
Yes.
That's love.
It's true. It's love that only God can give. Any one of us, we don't humanly possess that kind of love, and there's just no way we could ever exercise it. So,
lightning bolt. But that's me, you know.
Yeah.
That's horrible. I'm sorry.
Well, I was just thinking about how Paul was willing to stay out of heaven for the sake of the saved, and he was willing to go to hell for the sake of the lost. I mean, how many of us would even consider that? So anyways, we go on. Paul is talking to them because he wanted them to realize that just because they were Abraham's descendants, that didn't mean that they were Abraham's inheritance or heritage, I should say. So let's go to Romans 9:6. That's where we left off. "But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they're not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, I don't know if any of you have ever looked at that scripture and kind of wondered, God loves everybody. How come he said he hated Esau? I had that question in my mind. And so I've learned, when I have a question, I start looking up the answers. I've got to know the answers to these questions that I get. So I got back in and I started reading the story of Jacob and Esau. And I'm telling you what, I got in there and started using commentaries and started crisscrossing with different Bible verses. And I saw so many things in there I've never seen before that I'm going to teach on it one of these days. Because just a rough draft, Isaac's last years were not his best years. He started out being so wonderfully close to God because he was the child of promise, not because he was good or bad, but because he was God's chosen, he was elect. And so in the end of his years, he was a conniving old man, and I will get into that sometime. And I thought, oh, my picture of Isaac suddenly began to shift, and I saw his humanness in a way I'd never seen it before. But it's true of a lot of the old patriarchs, you know. And he was called by God, so therefore he had God's blessings on him no matter what. But when you read that scripture about Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, it had nothing to do with Jacob and Esau personally, because they weren't even born yet. They were still in their mother's womb. They were still battling things out, even in their mother's womb, because that's what caused her to seek God and ask him, what is going on inside my body? Because she knew, punch, punch, pull, pull, shove. I can't imagine having twins inside of you that were just vying for something. Oh, my goodness. But at any rate, Paul was referring to a scripture that was in Malachi 1, 2 through 3. Because this is actually a prophetic statement made by God that has to do with the nations that would come from both of those twins. And we already know that Esau's descendants, they are known as Edom. And Edom means red or ruddy. And Esau was. He was a redhead. He was ruddy complected. And so complexion, and so his descendants then are going to be the Edomites. And the Edomites then were, throughout all the Old Testament history, they were enemies of Israel. And so, see, God in his foreknowledge knew what Esau was going to be. He already saw his life before him, and he also saw Jacob's life. And we know that Jacob's life really changed, because after he had done all that he did to his brother, he goes on this dramatic journey, really, as he goes to get his wife. And on that journey and during the time that he was under Laban, a lot of things God did in his life to bring him to the place where he had that encounter with God in that Jacob's ladder going up to heaven. That's where God revealed himself as the God of the universe. And so it's a long story, and I'm not going to go into it right now. But God also knew that Esau was going to sin against him. And the greatest sin that he did, not only by selling his birthright to his brother, was the fact that he married two pagan wives from Canaan that was forbidden by God, because God knew, well, he was building the bloodline for Jesus to be born. That's the one thing we need to remember. And he wanted that bloodline to be pure. And so he carefully chose the ones that were going to come in on this bloodline. And Esau was a sinner from the very beginning, and he did a lot of things that really were an abomination to God. But that marrying the wives from Canaan was a very, very important factor in why he ended up the way he ended up. Now, this part of the chapter 9 is talking about birthrights, the birthrights of the eldest son. And that was a tradition that got started by God. It is in the original Torah about the blessing of the eldest son. And so here again, I love the Word of God because it definitely is sharper than a two-edged sword. And it definitely does do things within us that we have nothing else has the power to do. And so as I was beginning to read this, I was beginning to see something else unfold, and I'm going to share that today that isn't in this chapter, but I was excited about it, so I hope you are. So anyway, according to Nelson's commentary, the birthright that was done through the Jewish fathers for their eldest son included a double portion of the father's assets upon the death. Part of the firstborn's benefits also were a special blessing from the father, giving the eldest son the privilege of being the leader in the family. And remind me, Deb, I want to share something with you that you shared with me that I think is very, very valuable. It had to do with something you said Matt said. Okay. Because it is scriptural and he didn't even know it. Okay. All right. You know, this story is significant because he set this birthright into effect for a purpose. And once again, here in the Old Testament, and what Paul is referring to goes back to that shadow of what is yet to come. You know how we talk about the Old Testament as a shadow of the things to come. And you'll see that there are shadows of things to come all over the place if we are looking for them. And that I don't know about you guys, but there's an excitement in me about getting into the Word that has pretty much developed to a greater degree as I've been doing this study in Romans 8. And you probably have found that when you get into these studies and you start pulling out all the different scriptures that pertain to what you are trying to say, all at once, oh wow, this fits, oh wow. I'm finding myself saying, oh wow, or oh duh. I mean, I've done that a lot of times too. Oh duh, why didn't I see that before? That kind of thing goes on, but any rate, this story, like I said, it's significant because it's God's trying to show something and we don't really see it yet, all right? So if you want to read the story about Esau, it's in Genesis 25, and it is good. It's a good story to get into and kind of tear apart and read and so on. So anyway, this is Jacob's blessing to Esau. And this is in Genesis 27. He says, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Now, it sounds just a little bit like the blessing of Abraham, doesn't it? Well, that's because Abraham was his grandfather, so stands to reason. One of the things that was very prominent in that Jewish custom is once that blessing had been spoken, there was no way it could be revoked. It had to stand. That's the way it was. And so once Isaac realized what he had done by blessing Jacob instead of Esau, now just to kind of give you a little rundown on what I'm going to teach on sometime, I'm not sure when, I thought they probably had this model family because after all, God chose Rebekah to be Isaac's wife and he called forth Jacob. And so I thought, wow, this had to be this wonderful family. But there was a whole lot of contention in this family because, first of all, Jacob's favorite son was Esau. Well, Rebekah's favorite son was Isaac. And so there was the tug of war internally in that family over those two boys. And it was there all along. But God told them clear back when she was pregnant with those two boys which one was going to be the one he was going to bless. So why did Isaac choose to do, he wanted his own way. I mean, plain and simple, Isaac said, he's my favorite, I want to bless him. I don't want to bless Jacob, even though God had already told him Jacob was going to be the one that was going. So, I mean, you can probably get your wheels a-turning because I got into this and I was so excited over some of the truths that I was seeing that I didn't want to lay that down, so I got sidetracked and I had to keep coming back to what Janice is grinning because she's been there.
Fascinating.
Uh-huh.
Fascinating.
Yes. Uh-huh. So then Esau comes home, as you know, after all of the deception with Rebekah and with Jacob. He was called the supplanter. You can see why. He was always taking advantage of people. Okay. So then Esau went into his father to receive what should have been his rightful blessing. So this is the blessing of Esau in Genesis 27. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob?" Because that's what Jacob means, is supplanter. "He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Do you know, not once there does Esau say anything about, "I deserve this." He blamed his brother. Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" And Isaac answered Esau, "I've made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. What can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud, and his father Isaac answered him. And I think this is interesting. He says, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness and away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Well, if you follow that story, you know that later on, Jacob and Esau reconcile. And that's when that yoke gets thrown off of his neck, is once that reconciliation takes place. And I think that's important because right now in Freedom in Christ, we're talking about forgiveness. And so somewhere along the line, there was forgiveness that brought that reconciliation. And that in itself is a good story. So the story of the blessing of the firstborn son is one of those things that we need to remember has a shadow of something that is to come. And as I was in this is when I saw it. Jesus was the firstborn son of God. And he was also the firstborn of Mary. So he received the rights and privileges of the Jewish birthright for the blessing of the eldest son. And there it started way back with the Jewish tradition, but Jesus himself received that eldest son blessing. I just thought that was just exciting. And guys, if you don't share my excitement, it doesn't hurt my feelings. I just... But when I get into those things and I get these little revelations, it's almost like I just get excited inside. It's almost like the word comes alive to me, and it's no longer just words written on a page. There's some living substance to it, and it really does mean something. I know you share stories a lot of times out of the Bible, And I think she gets into them. I think she gets into them and she visualizes. And so all at once they take on a meaning of, oh, these really did happen. This is really real. So, yeah. So, anyway, I wanted to, let's see. Okay, so through Jesus' earthly birth then, we are his brethren, which means that he's our elder brother, and he is, has headship over us, just like, I thought, wow, God, you are incredible. All of this was all planned out, and we look at it and we read it and we think, oh, this is just another story. But the meaning is always in there, where God has done something that we didn't realize he did. And there he is, our spiritual head, just like back there, Jacob was over all of his brothers. So, and so Romans 8, 16, 17 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. How exciting is that? And according to Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, we're counted as the church of the firstborn by God's grace. And this is what it says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Wow. Mediator of a new covenant. Wow. Mediator of a new covenant. He was the headship. He could do that because he's the elder son. Wow. Jesus is our brother. Hallelujah. So all along it was God's plan to choose a people from whom he could bring forth his son. And a lot of people, including myself, I've not always understood God's election of people. It's been difficult sometimes to understand, because we wonder, why did he choose them and not somebody else? Or why was it like I did that with Abraham? The first time I read that story, I thought, why did he choose Abraham? Abraham was in the land of Chaldea. He was into idolatry. He was probably one of the worst of the worst. And yet God called him, and it was because of his foreknowledge. He knew the choices, and I'm going to emphasize that word a lot of times. God always gives us that freedom of choice. And because he knew what the choices were going to be of Abraham, he knew he could depend on Abraham to go the way he wanted him to go to accomplish the plan that God had. And so choices are so important to all of us. It is the one sovereign thing that God gave each one of us, because our choices, every one of them, have consequences. Every choice has consequences. I don't care what it is. I'm going to either choose life or death in almost every situation that I'm faced with. And we really need to realize that, because a lot of times in situations, if we know, wait a minute, I don't want to do it this way, because if I do, then God's out of the picture. So that means a death over my spirit. So I want to always make the choices that are life, because I want to do what's pleasing to God, first of all, but I want my life to show the evidence of it. I want the joy of the Lord on the inside of me. So my decisions, I want based upon him and his word, because that's where my freedom is. If we can come to the place where we truly understand it is in Christ and in Christ alone that we have freedom, we would all run there. Because that's almost like a spiritual law. And I might just say, okay, God, can you make that a spiritual law? You'll find that people run into freedom and they want to fall away from slavery. Have you ever noticed that? If you knew somebody and they always give you freedom of choice to be who you are and do whatever you want to do without any expectations or any demands or any strings attached, you kind of want to cling to them. They're just somebody that's safe because you know they're not going to take advantage of any of your weaknesses or try to cause you to feel obligated or expected to do this or expected to do that. I try to remove all expectations from my relationships, and I find that they're freeing not only to me, but they're freeing to my friends and to the ones that I have chosen not to have any strings attached. That's a good lesson for all of us to learn, because those strings and those ties, they tie us up and they cause us to get snared. And God's calling us to freedom. So, and it's for freedom that Jesus set us free. So, yes. Okay. When Paul was going on into that chapter, I think I left off someplace back there about,
off on 13.
Mm-hmm, I think I did. That's all right. So let's go to 9:14. That was talking about God's chosen and his elected and so on and so forth. So 9:14 says, "What shall we say then? That there is no justice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens those who he desires." Now, I'm going to go into this in a few minutes because I'd like to get this in today. But if we could realize that God is always grace, everything that he does is grace. So there's a reason why, I said it a few minutes ago, why he chooses certain people. And if we can always remember that it's because he knows the beginning from the end. It's because he knows the choices the people are going to make. It's because he knows whether or not they are going to be the ones that can carry through his plans and his purposes. We don't know that. And so sometimes we can look at something and we can say, oh my gosh, why would he do that? Or why did he allow that? But in God's wisdom and knowledge, he did it because he knew all along how it was going to turn out, and we don't. So, have you ever, I had somebody, I went to, we used to have Bible studies years and years ago at this one lady's house. And this lady, very gracious, always had her home open to us. She didn't function very much in the gifts, but this one particular day, she had a word for me. And someone came up to me and they said, did you believe that word? And I says, well, I think so. I believe that probably came from God. Well, I don't know. I can't believe. I think she just made that up. I went home and I thought on that. And I could tell, and it was the enemy, trying to convince me that she didn't have the power of God in her, so therefore that word probably was not an accurate word. And it was a good word. In fact, it actually came to pass. So my mind then was going to what my eyes see, and my eyes did not see her operating in the gifts of the Spirit. We have to be so careful that we don't judge somebody or anyone that we think maybe doesn't fit the description of what we think they need to describe, you know, to be in a position that God might be able to use them. And so I know one day there was a lady that was here, and a lot of people already have her pegged as somebody undesirable. And she had a word that day, but she was okay with the way she handled it. And I knew that there were people who were judging her because of who she was and because of her appearance and because of a lot of other things. And so I'm just saying this because we don't know what God's plans are. And if he's always wanting to confound the wise or those who think they are wise to show that they're only foolish, because he does that with the people of the world. But yeah, well, that's enough of that. I don't even know why I brought that up. So it doesn't matter.
Well, it goes along with what you're saying, really, because just like with Greg and I, and the way he functions and the way that God has called him, I think there are people that judge us because of the fact. I mean, we go to bars and eat, and we do things that a lot of Christians, after they're saved and stuff, look down on and think, mm-hmm. You know, you're a Christian, you shouldn't go in those places, you're showing a false witness to your faith.
Jesus
or whatever.
Did it.
But the thing about it is that's the people we're supposed to reach out to. Not everybody's can.
You're right.
It, right?
Nobody, but not everybody could do that.
Amazing,
yeah.
Even in Texas, I mean, we're in a place where nobody really even knows us, and I mean, we were like out in the wilderness, kind of, but God still used us
mm-hmm.
in different areas. We went out to grocery stores and everything, mm-hmm. you know.
Well, Jesus sat with the wine bibbers, so.
And the tax collectors.
And some of the most, you know, undesirable, probably, people. But see, we just have to be careful that we don't.
About the church here and Pastor Barry, though, I mean, him and Janet are open to the people mm-hmm. that come in. And you know, I mean, if when God really starts moving in this church more so than what he's doing now, I think people are going to be surprised at the people, because some of the people Greg and I have talked to and witnessed to and stuff,
mm-hmm.
they say they believe in God and stuff, but they've never come to church, and I don't think they've ever had a real experience with
mm-hmm.
God. But if they come in and smell like alcohol and some of the clothes and stuff they wear, they're going to look at them and say, well, they don't belong here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You're right, Barb. You're absolutely
right. Place they do belong, it would be here.
Exactly. And God loves them. And we have to remember that God loved us into the kingdom. And we better love other people into the kingdom.
Yeah. Where I was at when I got
mm-hmm.
saved the first time. Well, one old time, mm-hmm. really, I backslid. But I mean, I know where I was at, what I was doing and stuff and
mm-hmm.
and everything. And
you're absolutely right. So one of the things I wanted to discuss today was a lot of people get kind of hung up on how they think that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's interesting, that's come up a few times in counseling sessions even, that how come God hardened Pharaoh's heart? So I spent some time trying to figure, I've got some scriptures here, I'm not going to give them all, and I'm not going to read them all, but I'll give them to you if you want to do that. But there are probably, I don't know, 15 to 20 times that the word hardening of Pharaoh's heart is mentioned in scripture. And in that, I'll give it, let's see, it starts in Exodus chapter 7 through 14. Those are all of the places that it talks about Pharaoh and how his heart was hardened and so on and so forth. But it also states that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I think a lot of people forget that. Now, and those scriptures are in Exodus 8:15, 19, and 32 is what I have written down here. Those are the ones that show that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the other ones, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, is in Exodus 9:12, 10:1, 20 and 27, 1, 20 and 27 of chapter 10. So what we need to remember is that by declaring his word, God was declaring his power. And so every time he did, he gave Pharaoh an opportunity to make a choice. And God didn't harden his heart all of those times. And there again, I go back to God's foreknowledge. In God's foreknowledge, he knew what kind of a man Pharaoh was going to be, so he could take him and use him to demonstrate his power. And he knew that, see, so many people think it's an unfair thing, but they don't know what God knows. And so we have to remember that in situations like this, God was the all-knowing one, not us. So we need to be careful when we read scripture that we don't draw wrong conclusions about God in them. So one of the things I just want to emphasize is that Pharaoh made the choice to harden his heart, because look at all of the different opportunities that God gave him to literally change it, and he didn't. So I don't know. I just really wanted to emphasize that, because I just think there's a lot of wrong thoughts about Pharaoh and what happened back there, and he did have a choice. In the Bible Illustrator Commentary, and you may not have that because it's in my Bible program, I was using it as part of the study on Esau and Jacob, and I was also doing it on Pharaoh. But one of the things that was that he said in there is, he said, if you try to explain election, like the election of Pharaoh to do what he did and the election of Abraham and all of those that God elected, he said, you may lose your mind, but if you explain it away, you might lose your soul. And so it's like one of those things, you just have to accept the fact that God is God and he knows what he's doing, and he doesn't do anything that is not right. So so go to Romans 9:19 through 21. That's where we are right now. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Who are we to argue with God? Okay, so in that scripture, it seems like a logical argument. God is the potter. We are the clay. God's wiser than we are. And we are foolish to ask the question. But you know what? I've done it before. When I was a kid, I said, why'd you make me like this? Has anybody done that besides me? I was always looking at myself and all of the things that I didn't like and all of the things that were I was finding fault with. I always thought I had buck teeth and big feet and taller than everybody else. And oh gosh, all of the things we do to ourselves in our mind. Hence foolishness. So anyway, he was quoting out of Isaiah 45, 9 through 10, and this is what it says. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? How terrible it would be if a newborn baby said to its father, why was I born? Or if it said to its mother, why did you make me this way? That's in the New Living Translation. So you can read it in Jeremiah 18:2. So it had, that's where it talks about how it is God who determines whether a man will be a Moses or a Pharaoh. So was it reading to you?
yeah, it just popped on my soul.
That's funny.
I was reading this along with you, and I picked it up, and it did shit up. Thank you.
Audio and then pause.
Audio and pause. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
These phones, if they work, they're fine. But boy, there's times they go, they'll just like that.
It's sitting there, and all of a sudden it starts. Sorry about that, people.
Yeah, oh, no problem. That's all right. So, if we stop and look at the whole chapter 9, we have to remember that Paul wasn't really talking about the fact that Pharaoh had a choice. He was talking about God's divine sovereignty. That's what it's really all about. So we need to not take the things that are said out of context. I think I added this on there, that God would not have had Paul write about possessing our vessel in sanctification and honor if Pharaoh hadn't had a choice to be what he was supposed to be. So if anybody ever gets tangled up in that, by sure, tell him, you know, God knew what he was doing because of his foreknowledge of who Pharaoh was. I have a picture of Pharaoh being this egotistical, powerful man of all, he thought of all time, and he was trying to play God. And not only that, look at all of the gods they worshipped there. They totally went away from God. So, and anyway, so Romans 9 was one of the references that I pulled up on this, and it says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared," or some versions of the Bible use the word "fitted," "for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And so it's talking about how God, with much long suffering, then puts up with us, with those who do not know him, giving them an opportunity to make that choice for him. But I looked up the word "fitted" because I saw that word was the word that was used in several of the translations, rather than just the long-suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared. So the "fitted" that's in there, that word comes from the original Greek text, and it's used in the middle voice. Now, I'm not an English expert to tell you what middle voice necessarily means, but it makes it a reflexive action, meaning that goes back on the person. So this is what it is supposed to read. It reads, God wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels who were fitted for destruction, meaning fitted himself for destruction. That's how it should read. And so that's what Pharaoh did. He fitted himself for destruction. It wasn't that God fitted him for destruction. So that's why it's sometimes important to look up what the original meaning of a word is, so that you can understand it in a better way, because to me that makes more sense. God doesn't want to destroy anybody. It's not his desire to destroy anyone. So it's sinners then who prepare themselves for judgment and for God's destruction, not God. So, okay. I'm getting close to the end, so I think I'm going to go ahead and finish today. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance." And Romans 8:29 through 30 says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." We already talked about that, you know, several weeks ago. But every once in a while, Paul goes back and he repeats himself because he wants to make a point and get it across. So I don't know whether I want to go on or not. I've got quite a bit. I think that's a good place to stop. Yeah, it is. It's a good place to stop, because we're about down to the end of Romans 9. But I think if I were to ask a question today, it kind of is still the same thing that we've been talking about quite a bit, is that is, okay, where am I? Am I really in the righteousness of God, or am I in the righteousness that I think I can have by being good enough? Because if there's still any of this thinking that we can do something to be good enough in God's eyes, We're still under that legal system of the world, and we're not all the way over into the grace that God wants us into. And that doesn't mean that we're free to sin, as we know the Bible tells us. That means that we have freedom then to be who God called us to be in Him without the restriction of the law. Because if we are under the legal system, then we have got to make sure that we are under all of the demands of that law. Because the Bible tells us if we don't keep every jot and tittle of the law, then we've broken the whole law. So see, it's a no-win battle if we use the standard of the law for anything. So I want to close in prayer, and we can get back. Yeah.
What about Matthew, when you were talking about the leader and Esau? Is that something you wanted to say now or later?
That's up to you. I mean, if you...
Yeah. I'm not sure what you're talking about.
When you said that how much he missed his dad and the advice that his dad gave him, and then he decided that he should go to Mark. Mark's the older brother. And I thought that was scriptural. Mm-hmm. And he didn't even realize at the time, I don't think, that it was scriptural.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying? So that's honestly, he's coming under the elder brother's leadership, which is absolutely scriptural. So that's why I said, remind me to say something to you about that. So, yeah. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the power it has to change our lives, the power it has to restore our soul, the power it has to see the difference between the three parts that you have given us to live from: our mind, our will, our emotions that make up our soul, our bodies, and our spirit above all, that is connected to you. God, I know that Pastor Barry is teaching on this. I ask, Father, that that word be so clear that he is going to be preaching on Sundays, that God, we will see it as you want us to see it, that we will see that we live out of all three parts. We can't just live in the spirit, because then we will forget to live in the natural. And that, God, we can't just live out of the soul realm, because we have to have the balance of all three of them under the leadership of our spirit and your spirit. And so, God, we just praise you and thank you for who you are, what you are teaching us, how we are learning how to be what you called us to be. And, God, we just give you all the glory for all of the things you're doing in each and every one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, God.